Our Heidelberg Catechism summarizes Scripture's teaching about the Sixth Commandment in Lord's Day 40. You can find that on page 555 in the back of your books of praise. So it asks, what does God require in the Sixth Commandment? I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, and much less by deeds, whether personally or through another. Rather, I am to put away all desire of revenge. Moreover, I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself. Therefore, also the government bears the sword to prevent murder. But does this commandment speak only of killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. When God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. After we have listened to the proclamation of God's word, our song of response will be Psalm 37, stanzas 3, 11, and 12. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, none of the things you will hear this afternoon in this sermon or that we've read about in this Lord's Day will probably be new to you. James, in our text, has a long list of sins about this commandment: anger, sins of the tongue, favoritism, empty words, looking after orphans and widows, loving your neighbor as yourself. And unless you're in church today for the very first time or hearing the scriptures for the first time, these things are very familiar to you. Any of them that I pick, anger, favoritism, helping the poor, you know as well as I do what the Christian response is. But we have to admit to ourselves that we do not always live that way. And that's why we need these reminders. That's why every year we go through the commandments, and every year we learn, hear them again. And that's also why, as the scripture says, we need God's mercy new every morning. Because though we know better, every day we transgress these sorts of commandments. And so the sixth commandment this afternoon will show us how much we need God's mercy, how much debt we have to God for the sins he has forgiven, but also our responsibility to love God and especially to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we'll see this afternoon that we must not hate, but we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And we'll see how James teaches us to do this in thought and word and deed. And we'll look at those each in turn. So first, we must not hate but love our neighbor as ourself in thought. Perhaps one of the most universal characteristics of our society is that many people are angry. And people walk around easily getting angry, quickly becoming offended and mad at the things that they see or hear. On one side, there are online mobs who descend on someone who says something that they deem unacceptable. And such people are cancelled, as it's called nowadays. People are hounded until their life is destroyed. And then those on the other side respond by getting angry and offended that the other side is getting angry. And even many Christians, as we look around us, we're characterized by anger or bitterness at all the injustice and the degradation that we see in society around us. But if we want to shine the spotlight on ourselves as Christians, we might say, well, yeah, but my anger is a righteous anger. We're angry at the sins of others. And we might point to Moses, at the bottom of Mount Sinai with the sin of the golden calf. We get angry when God is being mocked and made light of, like Jesus at the temple with the money changers. And that is possible. But perhaps especially if you're convinced that your anger that you often feel is a righteous anger, well, maybe pay close attention to what James says about anger. And we read of that in chapter 1, verse 19. There he writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And here's the key: "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's what God tells us in His Word. Our anger does not produce righteousness. And that's because anger, like most sins, but perhaps most of all anger, it is a result of pride. We get angry when we don't get what we think we deserve. We're not being respected by our wife or husband like we think we deserve, and so we become angry and demand that respect. Our children do not show the obedience that they owe us as parents, and so we become angry at our children. Other drivers on the road do not show enough regard for us, and so we get angry at them. And so society today, politics, on many other places, is dominated by angry people, consistently dividing the country, getting infuriated at the wrongs of the other side, and trying to enrage enough of the country to vote them into power. And the refrain is all about me. I am owed respect. I deserve obedience. And when we don't get what we want, we get angry. And that's why human anger, says James, does not produce the righteousness of God. Because His commandments are not about us and getting what we are owed. They're not about fighting, shouting, making sure that we get what we deserve. They're about love and considering and giving to others. And it is very easy to convince ourselves that our anger is different and righteous. I deserve obedience from my children. It's right there in the commandment from last week, the fifth commandment. And so when obedience doesn't come, we get angry to get what we deserve by force. I'm owed respect by my spouse. That's in next week's commandment. It's in their marriage vows. And so we use anger to force them to get what we deserve. And then we think that we're morally justified. But the Holy Spirit tells us not only that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. In verse 21, He calls such anger filthiness and rampant wickedness. Anger, He says, makes you filthy, makes you, in a sense, abhorrent to others. And anger leads to all sorts of rampant wickedness. When you're driven by anger, you'll justify all sorts of abuses against those around you because you've convinced yourself that they deserve it. But verse 21 also then talks about the opposite of anger. It says, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, the scriptures, which are able to save your souls." So the opposite of anger is meekness. And the Bible, as we know, is full of calls to meekness. The meek will inherit the earth. And meekness means not asserting your rights, but counting others better than yourself. If you're meek to others, then blowing your top at them is not an option. And anger becomes not anymore a tool to try to get what you deserve, because you no longer care so much about what you deserve. You care about what is good for others. And so if we go back to Moses has that example of righteous anger at the bottom of Mount Sinai. But Moses, the Old Testament tells us, was the most meek person who ever lived. The Lord Jesus accepted, of course. And so, having angrily condemned the people at the bottom of Mount Sinai, what did Moses do? He climbed back up Mount Sinai. And he spent a long time in prayer, pleading with God to forgive the Israelites for this sin. Pleading with God, even that God would blot him out of His book, if only He would spare the Israelites the judgment that they deserve. That's the sort of meekness that God requires of us. But of course, Moses himself was not perfect, and for a perfect example, we need to look to our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus does have examples of becoming righteously angry at those who are blaspheming God, particularly the religious leaders who are leading God's sheep astray. But he also, as we saw this morning, he also continually humbly holds out God's grace, even to these people. And he teaches them the need to repent of their self-righteousness and truly trust in God and in his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus' meekness, of course, is seen most clearly on the cross, as he willingly gave up all of his rights in order to suffer for us in our sins. And even as he was hanging there on the cross, suffering the greatest injustice there ever was, he was praying about those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And so that's what it means to be meek, to be humble, to consider others as better than ourselves. And so the Bible's inspiration for our meekness and lack of anger is how God has dealt with us. As James tells us in verse 19, to be slow to anger. We have especially the example of our Lord, of our God, who is consistently portrayed in the Bible as being slow to anger, as not treating us as we deserve because of our sins. He does not immediately punish sin, but he forgives. We know where we would end up if God treated us as we deserve, the fires of hell. But instead, in great mercy, he forgives us all of our sins through Jesus Christ, nailing them to the cross. And so we, in humble response to God's mercy, we ought not to stand up for ourselves and our rights and then get angry when we don't get what we see as our right. But instead, we are called to be humble, to love, and to God, and to put others first in our thoughts and in our lives. And that takes us to our second point, how we are to love our neighbors in our words. The book of James, perhaps more than any other of the New Testament books, is very concerned about how Christians speak and use their tongues. In chapter 3, you probably remember the example that he uses about how the tongue is like a tiny spark that can start a wildfire that destroys much. It can set a whole world on fire, it says. But he perhaps speaks in an even stronger way about our words in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 26. There we read these words. It says, "If anyone thinks he or she is religious and does not bridle their tongue, but deceives their heart, this person's religion is worthless." So he says, if you don't keep a strict rein on your tongue, your religion is worthless. And so he condemns sins of speech in the strongest possible words. Now, we often talk about sins of speech in the ninth commandment, about how we are to tell the truth. But sins of speech are not only used to lie, but they're also especially used to bring down others, to wound, or on the other hand, to love our neighbor. And so they fall under the sixth commandment as well. And we all know that, contrary to the saying, words absolutely can hurt us. In fact, it's sometimes worse. Physical wounds will always heal. But hateful words, vicious words, they can live inside our minds and inside our hearts for years, for decades, continuously wounding us again and cutting us down for almost the rest of our life. And so we are warned by these words here that as Christians, above all, we have to be careful with our words. And when we speak angry, false, hurtful words to someone else, we are breaking this commandment. But even as Christians, we know that we sin against this commandment often. We often use our words to wound, to hurt others. And so, with the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, we repent of these things. And we seek forgiveness in Christ, and we receive God's forgiveness. But what the Holy Spirit teaches us here very strongly in verse 26 is that as Christians, we also need to take the next step. Rather than speaking sinfully and hurting others and then apologizing, we need to learn to control our tongue before we speak. To be slow to speak, as verse 19 puts it, and bite back those angry, sinful, untrue, hurtful words. And just like with anger, those evil words that we speak, they're very often the result of pride. We don't like when someone else gets the better of us in an argument, and so we fire back some snarky retort. We get hurt at what somebody said about us or to us, and so in revenge we say something worse to them. So often our words are used to bring others down so that we can feel better about ourselves and elevate ourselves above others. And when we do that, whether consciously or not, we think that we are better than them, that we deserve to be above them, and so we put them down. And so especially when it comes to our words, aren't we desperately in need of the Lord's mercy, new every morning? Hardly a day goes by when we're not using our tongues in a sinful way, whether to hurt our spouse, to get angry at our children, to thoughtlessly berate somebody else. And so verse 26 certainly makes us think. If anyone thinks they are religious and do not bridle their tongue but deceive their heart, this person's religion is worthless. What about me and you then? Is our religion worthless? Because we so often cannot control our tongues? Now, we do not have to despair. The Lord is merciful. And so, if you do have trouble controlling your tongue, it does not mean necessarily that you aren't a Christian, that everything else you have done is in the Lord's name is pointless. Because none of us is perfect, and especially when it comes to our tongue. That's why James will go on in chapter 3 to speak again of the importance of this fact. The Christians he was writing to as well struggled with controlling their tongues. And so as we sin with our tongues, we too can always depend on the Lord's mercy. And it truly is new every day. But God speaks so strongly because his goal and his aim for us is perfection. We will never find perfection in this life. But that's the goal. That's what we are aiming towards. And what we should hope to see in our life, if our faith is true, if our religion is worth something, is an increase in sanctification and in controlling our tongues. Now, I'm not saying that every day will necessarily be definitely better than the last day when it comes to our tongues. But over time, over the course of our life, as we spend our years in faithful study of God's Word, in faithful attendance in worship of God, as we faithfully pray to God each day, more and more, we should be able to develop a rein on our tongue. And again, in this, we can look to our Lord Jesus Christ as our example and as our righteousness. We see how he, when he was being falsely accused of such evil and blasphemy and other sins, he remained silent. When he was oppressed and afflicted so unjustly because it was for our transgressions, he did not open his mouth. Above all, he did not use his words to seek revenge on those who were hurting him, even though he was being treated so unjustly. But he used his words, as we've seen, to pray for their good. And so we can be confident that Christ's righteousness is ours, that we do not earn God's favor by our own reign on our tongues, but because Christ had a completely pure and holy tongue, and his righteousness is ours. And when we fail in this, we can gain an example from our Lord Jesus Christ and how he treated one of his disciples who failed so badly in this, Simon Peter. As we know, Peter certainly struggled throughout the New Testament with keeping a rein on his tongue. And when he was asked if he was one of Jesus' disciples for fear of being implicated and suffering the same fate as Jesus, being arrested and killed, he cried out, "I do not know the man." And three times with oaths and curses, he denied that he'd ever even met Jesus. And yet Jesus later sought him out and forgave him, even this worst sin of the tongue. As he betrayed Jesus in the hour of his greatest need. And so if Jesus forgave Peter, you can be sure that he will also forgive your sins. And on the positive side, when it comes to our speech, the Holy Spirit also teaches us through James what to do. In chapter 1, verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Did you ever expect to find instruction on listening, active listening in the Bible? But it's part of the sixth commandment because it teaches us how we are to love our neighbor. It means that we are slow to speak, that we allow others to listen, that we allow others to speak, and that we truly listen. Who among us hasn't been in a group of people or the group of friends? And you're not really listening to the person who's speaking because you've got something that you want to say and that you're just itching to get out. And so you're almost bouncing up and down with eagerness, waiting for the first break in the conversation so that you can jump in with your opinion. And this again, as James teaches us, is pride. Godliness, it says, is being quick to listen, slow to speak. And so we don't speak until others have finished. We don't give our opinion until we've heard the full story. We don't rush to judgment, jump to conclusions. We give our brothers and sisters the benefit of the doubt. These are the sorts of actions of Christians who are religious, who have the Spirit of God working in us. And when we do this, we show the love of God to others. Because just as we love it when others truly listen to us, truly listen to our opinions, truly love to hear our concerns, so we can show that love to one another with our words. And you'll be amazed at how often loving a brother or sister does not even need many actions from you, but how many of us will be helped deeply just by having a brother or sister who is slow to speak, but quick to listen. And that takes us to our third and last point, how we love our neighbor with our deeds. As we've gone through our text this afternoon, we've seen how important, first, right thoughts are, and then secondly, how truly important are right words. But as important as thoughts and words are when it comes to obeying the sixth commandment, deeds are the most important of all. And we see that in our text this afternoon. Chapter 1, verse 22 says it first of all. It says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." And it speaks over in the next few verses about the importance of doing what God's word says. And so it makes it very clear, if your obedience to the sixth commandment does not move beyond your thoughts and your words, then you are deceiving yourself. You have to act. And this is true especially when it comes to helping and loving one another. And we see that so clearly in chapter 2. Yes, we can help one another so much by simply listening to one another. But words by themselves are not enough, even as we listen and as we encourage one another. And the Holy Spirit, through James again, speaks strongly, more strongly than we would probably put it if we were writing this letter ourselves. In chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And he goes on to describe a brother or a sister that lacks clothes or lacks food or lacks any kind of physical thing. And then you help them out by listening to them, by hearing of their needs. And then you give words of encouragement, but that's as far as you go. That, it says, is useless. Verse 16, "What good is that if you do not give them the things needed for the body? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And we have the expression in English, it's the thought that counts. And we use it for when we intend to do something nice for someone, but it doesn't quite work out. But because they intended to be nice, we take them at their intent. But the thought does not always count. In fact, most often, the thought doesn't count. When it comes to how we treat others, the thought doesn't mean anything unless we go ahead and actually do it and actually help. And so it is with our brother or sister, James says. You can have all the right intentions in the world. You can say all the nicest words. But if your brother or sister is left without the help that they need, it means nothing. And so James says, if your obedience to this commandment is limited just to your thoughts and words, your faith is dead. You actually don't have any faith at all. And perhaps strongest of all, this is written in chapter 1, verse 27. He defines for us there what religion means. And if you didn't know about this verse, and I asked you, what is religion about? What is your faith about? I'm sure you'd pray, you'd say something about grace. You'd say something about sin and how we are under God's wrath and how through faith in Jesus Christ we are washed clean from our sins. Something like that. But James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And by saying this, he's not saying that all that other stuff doesn't matter, that grace and sin and forgiveness and mercy is nothing. But his point is that it can't end there. The grace of God that forgives our sins, the salvation that we receive by our faith, it has to go on. It has to be expressed in works. Specifically, works of love. Works of love for the downtrodden and the needy in our world and in our society. The orphans and widows in their distress, brothers and sisters without clothes and daily food, and so on. And so we are called to love our brothers and sisters as ourselves, not just in thoughts and in words, but also in actions. And chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 shows the seriousness of that, how we are called to help not just those who help ourselves, who can help us back, but those who cannot. And he contrasts the brothers and sisters' good and kind actions towards the rich, those who will benefit them to show kindness and love to, compared to their actions towards the poor, to those who do not have fine clothes, who have shabby clothes. And the point is, we often find it very easy to help those who will help us in return, or who have helped us before. But this is not living out the fullness of this commandment. Favoritism, helping those who are well off or who will gain us something is not enough. Instead, we need to help those who do not have much, those who have not helped us before. As the Lord's Day says, as our Lord Jesus Christ taught us, that we do good even to our enemies. And so we see this afternoon the importance of this commandment, how important it is not to hate our neighbor but love them as ourselves, not just in thoughts, not just in words, not just in deeds, but in all of these things. And what we often see as small mistakes, a little bit of favoritism here, a small slip of the tongue there, an excusable outburst of anger here, God sees as sins, as serious sins. In fact, chapter verse 10 tells us that whoever keeps the whole law but just fails in one of those small ways has broken the whole law. And so this, of course, has to drive us again back to God's mercy. How much we need God's mercy every day. Whether it is in our angry thoughts, in being too quick to speak, in not truly listening to others, or in actions and refusing to help those when we can. We are guilty of breaking this commandment, and so we are guilty of breaking the whole law. But in Christ, we can be sure of receiving mercy. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And so every time we are reminded again of how great God's mercy towards us is, we can now be inspired to show that mercy towards one another. First, in our thoughts, slow to become angry, because human anger does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. And quick to listen. And when it comes to our tongue, let us work harder and harder each day to keep a tight rein on it. If we do not, we deceive ourselves and our religion is worthless. But if we do, we can use our tongue to bless others and spread love and hope in a world where there is so much anger and bitterness and wicked speech. But then, let us not merely listen to the word, but let us do what it says. And let us show, and let us do by loving one another. And may God be merciful to us in Christ for the many times we have broken this commandment. but may God bless us to live such good and religious lives to those around us, helping the poor, taking care of the orphans and widows, and loving our brothers and sisters out of love and service to God in Christ. Amen.